The following audio is from Shiloh Presbyterian Church in Raleigh, North Carolina. More information about Shiloh Presbyterian Church is available at shilohopc.org.
Okay, 2 Peter. We're going to read from chapter 1. Verses 3 through 11. According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby, notice this, are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises. So Peter is talking about growing in life and godliness, verse 3. Verse 4, he immediately points us to the promises. That shouldn't be a surprise to you now. Great and precious promises. That by these promises, you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and here's a whole list of the marks of grace. This shouldn't surprise you either now, after last talk. And to knowledge, temperance, and to temperance, patience, and to patience, godliness, and to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, charity. For if these things, that is, these marks and fruits of grace, be in you and abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But if you lack these things, you are blind and cannot see afar off and have forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. So Peter is saying, you need to rest in the promises. Verse 4, the promises, when you're resting by saving faith and you're growing in assurance, They will give evidences of the grace of God, intelligence, virtue, knowledge, temperance, etc. And if you lack these things, you see, you're blind. You're not giving the fruits. You're still not purged from your old sins. So what must you do? Verse 10. This is the verse of this hour. Wherefore the rather, brethren, rather than just going on without these marks and being blind, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So verse 10 is saying, now cultivate growing in this assurance more and more. And the question then is, how do you do that? How do you grow in assurance of faith? And that brings us to paragraph 3 of Westminster Confession of Faith, which reads as follows. This infallible assurance does not so belong to the essence of faith, but that a true believer may wait long and conflict with many difficulties before he be partaker of it. Yet being enabled by the Spirit, always by the Spirit, you see, can't do any aspect of assurance without the Holy Spirit, being enabled by the Spirit to know the things which are freely given him of God, he may, without extraordinary revelation, that's against Roman Catholicism, they said you need extraordinary revelation to get assurance, no, said the Puritans, the believer may, without extraordinary revelation, in the right use, and here's a key phrase, in the right use of ordinary means, attain to this assurance. And therefore, it is the duty of everyone, that is, every believer, to give all diligence to make his calling and election sure, quoting 2 Peter 1:10, that thereby his heart may be enlarged, in peace and joy in the Holy Ghost, in love and thankfulness to God, in strength and cheerfulness and duties of obedience, which are the proper fruits of this assurance. so far is assurance from inclining men to looseness, that is, to a careless walk of life. And of course, that's answering Roman Catholicism as well. The Roman Catholics said, if you teach that an ordinary person who gets married and lives an inferior life below the level of the priests who are so holy they don't get married, if you teach that an ordinary Christian can have assurance of faith, they're going to live a careless life. And the Puritans and Reformers are saying just the opposite. When you truly love God, you want to live. Love is a more powerful motivation than fear. You want to live to the glory of God, and you will want to grow in assurance, and you will want to be holy. And so these are the proper fruits of assurance: enlargement in peace and joy in the Holy Ghost, in love and thankfulness to God, in the strength and cheerfulness, in duties of obedience, which are the proper fruits of this assurance. So how do you know you have assurance? Well, these fruits will be growing in your life. So what this paragraph does, it tells us four things. Four things we're going to look at now. First, the time. We're going to look at the time that may be involved in attaining assurance. It may take time. Two, we're going to look at the means of attaining assurance. The ordinary means. That's important. How do you use those ordinary means? And three, the duty of pursuing assurance. And fourth, the fruits. The fruits produced by this assurance. So let's pray. Gracious God, bless our talk now as we talk about growing in assurance of faith. Help us to understand how to use the means, and do bless the means to us, and grant that they will produce the fruits that the Bible says in 2 Peter 1 will be produced. And here in 18.3 of the Westminster Confession, which so beautifully summarizes the whole teaching of the Bible. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Time, means, duty, and fruits. Time, means, duty, and fruits. First, time. Assurance is a sign of maturity in faith. Maturity always takes time, also in daily life as well. When your parents and your children grow up and you have to say no 1,000 times, and 1,000 times you have to repeat certain things. So sometimes you wonder, will our children ever be mature? But with constant teaching, constant repetition, growing up, if there's an attitude of obedience, they will mature. They will grow. And it's the same way in spiritual life. Of course, if we keep kicking against the pricks and we get rebellious and so on, we may go into reverse instead of going forward. That's possible. But normally, a child that grows in obedience under parental training will mature. If a child doesn't mature at all, something's wrong with the child. If a believer doesn't mature at all, believer just keeps backsliding, something is seriously wrong with the believer. So the point is that cultivating assurance takes time. It's like planting a seed. The next day you don't have a flower. It grows, and finally the flower is produced. Assurance then really pertains, in a sense, to a believer's present degree of faith. As we already saw, weak assurance, or weak faith will produce weak assurance, strong faith, strong assurance. So, the Westminster Confession puts it this way: a true believer may wait long and conflict with many difficulties before he be partaker of assurance. So the relationship between faith and assurance strengthens over time, and it grows up. Chapter 14.3 says, It grows up in many to the attainment of a full assurance. So one Puritan compares it to an acorn. He says this acorn is going to grow into a mighty oak tree. Now the acorn has the seed of everything in it. The whole oak tree in seed form is in the acorn. Just like in a fetus, in a woman who's pregnant, in that little pea-sized child. Essentially, everything is there. Eyes, ears, nose. It's all going to grow. And so it is with faith. Faith will bring forth fruit, sometimes 30-fold, sometimes 60-fold, and in full assurance it brings forth fruit 100-fold. And so it's normative that grace grows with age. But it doesn't mean that if you're an old person, you've got full assurance. If you're a young person, you don't. Because a young person can also be mature very quickly and can have much zeal. So let me use an example. This will make it plain. I love my wife. I mean, she's a very special woman. I knew I loved her the day I married her. I know I love her today, 30-some years later. Do I love her more than I loved her 30-some years ago? Absolutely. How do I know that? By 1,000 evidences. In my life, in my feelings, in my actions, in my words. And I get evidences every day from her that our love has grown. Now, that doesn't mean that when we were young, we didn't love each other. It doesn't mean that the ecstasy of that love wasn't very fervent when we were young. It was. But now it's grown deeper through all of life's experiences, through all the challenges. We have so many experiences together. We've raised our kids together. We've gone on hundreds of trips together. We got so much history together. Just to look at her makes me think of all these wonderful years. You know what it's like if you've been married for some years. No, it's the same way. It's the same way with the believer, with his God. I've been a child of God by the sheer grace of God, for over 50 years. And I think of God's track record with me. Like I think of my wife's track record. I know she loves me. She's shown me 10,000 times. My God has shown me 20, 50,000 times he loves me. He's never failed me yet. Every affliction he's ever given me, I've needed. It's been for my maturation. It's been for my growth in grace. So the Puritans put it this way. Assurance wears battle scars. You've been in skirmishes with Satan. You've been fighting spiritual warfare against sin. But God's brought you through again and again and again. When the righteous falls 6 times, God will raise him up the 7th, the Bible says. You see, and through that process of growing, through the process also of, especially maybe, of afflictions, coming out of each tunnel of affliction, and being back in the sunshine of his grace, more and more and more assures me over time and maturation, he is mine and I am his. I couldn't think of living without God. He holds me fast, and so I hold him fast. He loves me, and therefore I love him because he first loved me. And that grows and grows and grows. So boys and girls, when I was 9 years old, I went with my dad from Kalamazoo, Michigan, all the way to Hoboken, New Jersey, to pick up my grandpa who was coming across the ocean on a big boat. Those days they didn't fly so often. And we went through the Appalachian Mountains. And I had never been in a mountain before. This was a very special trip for me. I was all alone with my dad. But we got in a tunnel under the Appalachian Mountain. I'd never been in a tunnel longer than probably from one end of this church building to the other. That's about it. And we were in this tunnel for a long time. And I started to get a feeling like I was caved in, you know, like claustrophobia. Like, I started feeling funny. I said to my dad, is this tunnel ever going to end? He said, oh yeah, oh yeah. He said, you're going to see a pinprick of light as we get near the end of the tunnel. And the light's going to get bigger and bigger. And we're going to break out in the sunshine. And you're going to appreciate the sunshine more than ever before. That's exactly what happened. And 10 minutes later, we were in another tunnel. And then another tunnel. 8 or 9 of them. I couldn't believe it. But you know what? By that time I got through all those tunnels, I really loved the sunshine. And you see, that's what life is like for a believer. You go into this tunnel of affliction and you learn to cry out to God in the midst of darkness. And He brings you out of that tunnel into the sunshine of His grace. And you love Him the more. And you're the more sure that He's faithful to you. And then He brings you through another trial. And another trial. And another trial. And He brings you out of them. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers them out of them all. Time. Maturity. Helps you to grow through affliction. From the acorn into the full oak tree. Now, the Puritans also knew that at times, when a believer is first born again, it can be a very powerful conversion. Most conversions probably are more gradual. My original conversion was gradual in a way, but then there was a very powerful moment. If you had asked me the day after that powerful experience that Christ, I saw that Christ was everything. I woke my dad up at 3 o'clock in the morning, actually, and said to him, I've been saved. I would have said, I'm absolutely sure. I've got full assurance of faith. But then I later saw more of my sins and my trials and my shortcomings. And oh, I didn't lose a basic sense of assurance, but it fluctuated. And so it is with most believers, you see. But the Puritans were understanding of the variety of the way the Holy Spirit could work in a believer. And so what they said was this. They said sometimes when a believer at the very beginning doesn't have just a gradual way, but has a sudden spike in a certain experience or something where Christ becomes exceedingly precious to them, they could have a good measure of assurance for a short while. And then it can fade away again as they begin to see their ongoing sin and the Romans 7 struggle. And it may taper off a bit, but then it may grow through ups and downs again. So there's variety here. It's not like a believer has zero assurance and other believers have 100% assurance all the time. But usually the pattern is through ups and downs, you're growing, growing, growing in assurance. Your whole lifetime. That's what they said they found also pastorally when they worked with their people in their congregations. So age and experience, they said, do not absolutely guarantee assurance. Sometimes God gives great assurance to young believers and withholds it from older believers. Through their own backslidings mostly, but also in His sovereignty. He works it by degrees, but usually time and maturity grow assurance. Now, number 2, assurance is normally attained by the use of ordinary means. And therefore, it's our diligence, as Peter puts it, to make our calling and election sure. Now, let me just mention four means to you. The first is the predominant means is you cultivate assurance through the Word of God. Through the Word of God. God's Word, law and gospel, precept and promise. God's Word read and heard, believed and obeyed, memorized and meditated upon, prayed and sung. is God's primary road to holiness, spiritual growth, and assurance of faith. Can I just repeat that? This is important to grasp. God's word, both law and gospel, precept and promise, read and heard, believed and obeyed, memorized and meditated on, prayed and sung, is God's primary road to growing in assurance. That's why Peter goes on to advise, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. The word is our primary means to grow. So if you would grow in assurance, you've got to be in the word. You've got to be reading through the Bible habitually, intentionally. You've got to be memorizing the scriptures. Don't, you know, sometimes you get this 1 year reading plan, right? And that's a wonderful thing in a way if you read through the whole Bible each year. But it's not a good thing when you read through it really fast. I've got to read 5 chapters a day. Zoom, you go through it, you close the Bible, you don't remember what you read. Well, I did my Bible reading. A big deal. If you don't remember anything, what does it profit you? Actually, I think it's far better to take 2 years to read the Bible myself and read slowly and read meditatively and memorize the scriptures and search them and live them and love them and think about them and talk with other people about them. And listen to sermons. Sermons of ministers. There's 10,000 ministers, I think, on sermonaudio.com these days. What a day we live in. A feast of sermons you can go to. Spend some time in the week listening to a sermon or two, especially if listening does more for you than reading. If reading does more for you than listening, like me, obviously, I love to read. Read. Buttress your Bible reading with the reading of good books, you see. But always books that focus on the Word. And when you come, if you read a Puritan book, you come to a text that's quoted. Look up the text and meditate on that. Meditate on the connecting truth and grow through studying the Word. That's how you grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. So if the Bible is to get into us and grow our assurance, we must get into it. Charles Spurgeon said, backsliders begin with dusty Bibles and they end with filthy garments. You leave your Bible alone, you will go in the wrong direction. You see, to neglect the Word is to neglect the Lord. But those who read Scripture daily, said the Puritan Thomas Watson, as a love letter sent to them from God, will profit from it and will grow in their assurance. And so Watson said, think in every line you read that God is speaking directly to you. Then by the Spirit's enlightening, you will experience its warming, transforming, assuring power. Now, in our Dutch background, in our Dutch tradition, you may know that the Dutch tend to read the Bible after every meal. And that's wonderful. So one time a day, we have a more prolonged family worship. But the other meals, we read the Bible. And we read the Bible on our own, in private devotions. We might read the Bible at night when we go to bed. So maybe we read the Bible 4 or 5 times a day. Well, that's wonderful. But I'm talking about something more than that. I'm talking about studying the Bible. Maybe you need to belong to a Bible study group that forces you to do that, and you need to answer questions. That can be helpful. But however you do it, the point I'm making is, if you want to cultivate assurance, you need to be into the Word. You need to be into the Word. You see, it's not just you mastering the Word as you study. That's important. But then you need the Holy Spirit helping you in that so that the Word masters you. And you see, that's the... May I use the word advantage? Advantage that a minister has, because We're forced to do it every week. We got to prepare a new sermon or two new sermons next Sunday. It's like a student, you students, you get done with a research paper. You say, well, I'm really glad I'm done with that now. Whew. Glad this semester's done. I got a break. But your minister, he's got to do two research papers every week. And he gets done on Sunday, and Monday he's got to go right back at it. But it's a blessing. It's a huge blessing for him. Because he's in the Word. He's marinating his soul, his mind in the Word. What a blessing. Now, that forces a minister to meditate because he's got to know what he's going to talk about next Sunday. But you see, as a Christian, what a lot of Christians don't realize is that you've got to mix that Bible reading with meditation. Meditation. Meditation will give you direction. The Puritan said, meditation is the halfway house. Listen to this. The halfway house between Bible reading and prayer. Isn't that interesting? What do they mean by that? Well, in the Puritan mind, one of the best ways you can read the Bible is like this. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Stop. What does that mean? How has the Lord been my shepherd? How is he a shepherd for his people? Have I known him as my shepherd? How is he the good shepherd? How is he the great shepherd? How is he the chief shepherd? Let me meditate on how he shepherds me. And let me meditate on how I've never lacked any good thing because he's been shepherding me. Let me praise God for that. And you meditate upon it. And then you go to prayer. Thank you, Lord, for being my good shepherd, my chief shepherd. Thank thee that I've never had to want because thou art my shepherd. And then you read verse 2. See, what we tend to do, and in church, of course, in a church service, you have to do it this way because it's good order, right? You read a chapter and then you pray. But in private, there's nothing preventing you from reading one verse, meditating on that verse, and then praying over that verse. Reading, meditating, prayer, reading, meditating, prayer. Sometimes that's much better because each verse you meditate on gives you fodder for prayer, gives you material for prayer. So however you do it, I'm not saying you've got to do it this way. I'm just saying however you do it, you've got to be in the Word. You've got to be meditating on it and you've got to be praying over it if you're going to really grow in assurance of faith. And so as you read, as you meditate, as you pray, you ask yourself questions. What is this verse saying to me today? Practically, spiritually? Can I grow in my knowledge of a particular doctrine from this verse? Does the study of this verse prompt me to see some guidance for my daily life? Something I should be thankful for? Something that should convict me? Something that should allure me? Is there some sin exposed that I must fight against more earnestly? Some righteousness that I must pursue more aggressively? Some promise that I must embrace more fully? How should I feel concerning this passage? Should I respond with joy? Or sorrow, or a mixture of the two? How can I grow in assurance through assimilating this scripture that I'm reading today into the very fabric of my life? Read and study the Bible to be wise, believe it to be safe, practice it to be holy, live it to be assured, lay hold of it till it lays hold of you. That scripture be your compass to guide you in cultivating assurance and holiness, and in making all of life's decisions, and in encountering the high waves of personal affliction. Scripture is the key. Number two, the second predominant means of cultivating assurance is the sacraments. You know that the Puritans used to say an expression that first confused me. They always spoke about sacramental assurance. I actually thought it was another kind of assurance, a fourth kind of assurance. But I learned later, as I studied them, it's not that. What they're saying is, when we use the sacraments rightly, we grow in assurance so commonly that they just call it sacramental assurance. That's the purpose of the sacraments, actually, to strengthen our faith, that we might grow in assurance. Especially Lord's Supper, isn't that true? Jesus comes so low to us in the Lord's Supper. He involves all five of our senses. We touch the bread. We taste the bread and the wine. We hear the word as it comes to us. We smell the elements. It's very earthy. It's very close. Calvin says, in the sacrament, the Lord comes very low to us in order to feed our souls and then lift us high to sit us in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And he says to us, as surely as you eat this bread and drink this wine, so surely I will wash away all your sins in my blood. And so we don't get a different Jesus in the sacraments than we get in the Word. But as Robert Bruce, the early Puritan, said, sometimes we get Christ better because he comes so low, so near. So we should use the sacraments also to grow in assurance of faith, because the promises of God are so visible, so cyclical, so personal in the sacraments. The sacraments actually complement the Word. They point us away from ourselves to Jesus, to his promises. Each sign in the sacraments, the water, the wine, the bread, they all point us to Jesus, to his sacrifice on the cross. So there's a kind of assurance that comes, that grows through the sacraments. And then third, we cultivate assurance through prayer. Word and sacrament must always be accompanied by prayer. Anthony Burgess wrote, we must give all diligence and heed to obtain this privilege of assurance. We must make it our business, therefore, to importunately beg for more assurance in our prayers. But there's also something about prayer. Habitual prayer at stated times each day, but also what the Puritans called occasional prayer, which is spontaneous prayer throughout the day, that builds a relationship between you and God that becomes very, very real. If you're backsliding, have you ever noticed this? If you're backsliding, you'll lose almost all the spontaneous prayers. You may still do your form prayer, but because there's a distance between God and you. And that will negatively impact your assurance. You'll feel estranged from God. But if you're in your normal way of Christian living, in a positive way, you see, praying to God will be like breathing. The Puritans said, prayer is your breath, your spiritual breath. You can't live without it. And it will develop a close life with the Lord. A close life with the Lord. And a close life with the Lord is usually one that grows in assurance. Very few exceptions. You know, Joseph Alain was another great, great Puritan. Died very young. Very, very godly man. And he said once of himself, he said, you know, when there's distance between God and me, I feel like I'm a bird out of my nest. And I don't feel comfortable with God until I'm back in the nest again. And he said, it's prayer and the Word that bring me back into the nest. Prayer is very important. Remember I said last night, I think my dad used to say, communication is a two-way street. God comes to us through the Word. We go back through prayer. It's those ordinary means every day that breed a holy familiarity between God and me that assures me of the reality of God in my life. Now, our prayers can get very poor. I remember one time I was grieving in my life at the poverty and the repetition of my prayers. I thought, oh, God, you must be so tired of my prayers. You ever feel that way? So stale. Oh, God, have mercy on me. Teach me to pray. And while I was thinking that, it was in the morning, my son came upstairs and opened the door and said, "Morning, Dad." And I suddenly thought to myself, that's the same thing he said for the last 2,000 mornings. But I'm not tired of it. It's my son. I love to hear, "Morning, Dad." Never once have I gotten tired of it. If you're in a good marriage, it's the same way. You don't get tired of your spouse. You love your spouse. You love to hear that good morning. You see, there's something about holy familiarity with God that builds assurance through prayer. It is sweet. God isn't tired of your repetition if it's sincere. He's looking for sincerity in your prayers. He's mindful of your human infirmity and your frailty in prayer. He loves to hear your voice. Your voice is sweet and comely, he says, Song of Solomon. Isn't that beautiful? God, not tired of me or of you, because you're his child. You're his son. You're his daughter. He loves to hear your voice. So if you grow in assurance, you'll want to do two things. Through prayer, I mean. You want to take hold of yourself in prayer, and you want to take hold of God in prayer. And how do you do that? Well, if you take hold of yourself, you treasure the value of prayer. Treasure the value of prayer. You maintain, number two, the priority of prayer. John Bunyan said it so well. Oh, Puritans are so quotable. Here's what he said. Prayer should always come first. You can do more than pray after you prayed, but you can't do more than pray until you've prayed. And see, what we do, isn't it true? We pray at the end. We lose something, and I can't find it. And you search the whole house, and you turn everything upside down, and finally you completely give up, and you think, oh, at the very end of it, you think, oh man, I better pray. I better pray for it. You pray for it, and then you find it. Hasn't that happened to you? That's happened to me so many times. I say, why don't I just go to prayer first? It's not just about finding something. It's about everything in life. Go to pray first. The first thing you can do, the most important thing you can do, is to pray. So take hold of yourself by treasuring the value of prayer, maintaining the priority of prayer. Three, by speaking with sincerity to God in prayer. God doesn't want hypocrisy. God's not asking for long prayers and wordy prayers and beautifully worded prayers. He wants your heart. Speak with sincerity. Four, cultivate a continual attitude of prayer. You know, when I was first a minister, people would come up to me and say, you know, could you pray for me this for fast? I say, yes, I'll pray for you. And often I'd walk away and, you know, we have a large congregation. Sometimes I would get several people saying that the same day. And I'd forget one or two people. And then I'd feel guilty later. I promised that person I'd pray and I didn't pray. So now I just say, someone comes up to me, I say, let's pray right now. Let's pray right now. You know, and I love that. I want to do that with everything. I want to do that in my own life too. Let's pray right away. Let's pray first. Let's develop an attitude of prayer. Someone writes me an email letter. Will you pray for my mother? She's ill right now. I stop right there. Pray right away. That's, I think, a critical way of life. The Puritans call it the holy habit of habitual prayer that we've got to develop if we want to grow in this breathing, praying relationship with God. And so be an intercessory petitioner for others. And then we take hold of ourselves also by reading the Bible for prayer. Reading the Bible for prayer. You know, I have behind me in my study a number of books of the prayers of forefathers. You know, there's a whole book of Spurgeon's prayers, whole book of William Jay's prayers, whole book of Edward Bickerstaff's prayers. I've got all of them. I love to read the prayers of our forefathers. But what I notice is, and I particularly read them actually when I'm a little bit down about something. I'll just pull them off, and or I feel a little spiritually stale. I pull them off the shelf, and I just read them. And they revive me. And you know why they revive me? It's that most of the prayers are just Bible texts strewn together in fresh ways of importuning God. And you see, that is so critical in our lives, that we learn to pray the Bible back to God. God is tender of His own handwriting. That's one of the beautiful things about memorizing Scripture. It helps you to pray God's own word back to Him. Take hold of yourself in prayer. But you also take hold of God in prayer if you want to grow in assurance. And by that I mean, you need to plead His promises in prayer. You need to say, Lord, Thou hast said. And you give Him His promises. And do it for me, Lord. Do it for that friend. Do it for my church. Do it for this nation. Fulfill Thy own word. And then, as John Owen would say, you lay hold in prayer of each one of the divine persons. Owen has a beautiful section, you know, where he talks about the economy of each person of the Trinity, how each person has special areas. Sometimes there's overlap. Sometimes all three people. Owen uses the example of prayer itself. He says prayer is decreed by the Father. You can go to Him to ask Him for grace to pray. But prayer is also merited by the Son. You can go to Him. Lord Jesus, teach me to pray, because You've merited the right to teach me to pray. But you can also go to the Holy Spirit, because Romans 8 tells us that He groans within us groanings that are unutterable. Holy Spirit of God, groan with me groanings that are unutterable. You see, prayer is really a beautiful cyclical event. The Father decrees it. The Son merits it. The Spirit works it in us. And it goes back up to the Son, who salts it and purifies it with the salt of His own sufferings. And He presents it back to the Father, who answers it. Prayer is a beautiful thing. We have one access to the Father through the Son, by the Spirit, Paul says in Ephesians 2, verse 18, through prayer. And so you lay hold of the Father. You lay hold of the Son. You lay hold of the Spirit in prayer. And then you lay hold of God when you believe that He will answer prayer. You've probably heard of the story. I don't know if it's true or not, really. But you've heard of the story of the tavern that got built next to the church, where it became a thorn in the side for the church, because on Saturday night, people would stay past midnight and they'd be drinking, and a lot of them would come out. Some of them would even vomit on the church parking lot and be there on Sunday morning. It got, and all the junk laying around. It got to be such a problem. The pastor announced it one day from the pulpit. He said, we've got to pray that the Lord will intervene. And they did. And the Lord sent a tornado to that town and completely wiped out the tavern and left the church untouched. And so the tavern owner took the church to court. And he said, these people destroyed my tavern. They prayed to their God. And the people said, we didn't do anything. We didn't touch the building. And the judge said, this is the strangest case I've ever heard. Unbelievers believing in prayer and believers not believing in prayer. You see, the point is, when you go to God, if you're going to grow in assurance, you've got to believe God will hear that prayer. And one of our greatest weaknesses, I'm afraid, as Christians, is we get so surprised when God answers one of our prayers. But He's promised. He's a prayer decreeing God. He's a prayer giving God. He's a prayer answering God. So why wouldn't He answer your prayer? All right. So these are the means that you use. And then the fourth final means I want to just mention, I've already hinted at it, is God tends to cultivate assurance through affliction. Through affliction that's sanctified by prayer, it's sanctified by sanctifying the Lord's Day, it's sanctified by all these other means like reading sound biblical literature, reading the Bible, fellowshipping with believers. All these things help you in having your afflictions sanctified by the Holy Spirit, and when you go through sanctifying afflictions, you will grow. You will grow in assurance. All right, so that's number two. That's the bulk of my message. The last two parts will be quicker now. Number three, assurance must be actively pursued as a duty, Westminster 18.3 says. It's the duty of everyone to give diligence to make his calling and election sure. Actually, Charles Spurgeon, when he expresses this, says, Peter's actually saying, we have to give all diligence to this task. All diligence. We don't have a right, Spurgeon goes on to say, to be idle in our pursuit of assurance. He said, if you would get out of a doubting state, you must get out of an idle state. If you would get out of a trembling state, you must get out of an indifferent, lukewarm state. For lukewarmness and doubting and laziness and trembling naturally go hand in hand. If you would enjoy the eminent grace of full assurance of faith under the blessed Spirit's influence and assistance, do what the Scripture tells you to do. Give diligence to make your calling and election sure. So, you consciously go to God. And as Bunyan says, a good improvement of what we have of the grace of God at present pleases God and engages Him to give us more. Therefore, get more grace from thy God. So, we go to God with the degree of assurance we have, and we plead with Him for more. And as we wait on Him, as we go through life's experiences, it's His normal way to give us more and more grace. So be diligent in the means. Value Christ even more than your assurance and your graces. Walk humbly with your God and go forward pursuing this duty to make your calling and election sure. And then number four, finally, assurance, well cultivated, produces fruits. Assurance, well cultivated, produces fruits. That's how 18.3 ends, remember. You do this so that your heart, here it comes, may be enlarged in peace and joy in the Holy Ghost, in love and thankfulness to God. So there's four fruits. Peace, joy, love, thankfulness. In strength, 5. And cheerfulness, 6. In the duties of obedience, 7. Which are the proper fruits of this assurance. So assurance elevates God-glorifying and soul-satisfying emotion. Anthony Burgess says, it inflames and enlarges the soul to love God the more. It produces spiritual peace, humble gratitude, cheerful obedience, tenderness of conscience, freedom in prayer, boldness in evangelism, heartfelt mortification of sin. So in closing this address, I want to just highlight four fruits because there's dozens we could really go into. But number one, assurance transforms trials. Transforms trials. That's what Job had in Job 19, 25 to 27, isn't it? Right in the middle of all this huge amount of trials, Job says, I know that my Redeemer lives. And that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me. That's full assurance of faith. He's sure. I know, he says. My Redeemer, my flesh. You see, assurance is personal pronouns. I shall see. My eyes shall behold. Martin Luther said, assurance of faith speaks the language of personal pronouns. I know. Second, assurance produces contentment. Wonderful contentment. The hymn writer Fanny Crosby was converted as a young girl, but she developed an awful flu, and the medicine in those days, you know, was primitive. that a doctor tragically prescribed a mustard poultice for her inflamed eyes, and the result was it blinded her at the age of 8. She was taken from doctor to doctor. One of the best doctors in New York looked at her and said, "You're going to be a poor blind girl all your life." And she went home and she wrote these words as an 8-year-old. "Oh, what a happy child I am, although I cannot see. I am resolved that in this world, contented, I will be." Pretty mature for an 8-year-old. Little wonder then that this is the woman who wrote the powerful verses, "Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine." You see, assurance brings contentment. Contentment, even in the midst of trials. Contentment with my lot in life. Because if I know God is mine and I am His, everything else will fall into place. Then I have a song upon my lips, because I have a song in my heart. Boys and girls, when I was 10 years old, I came to my mother one day. She was 42 at the time. And I said to her, "Mom, if you could be any age you wanted to be, what would you be?" And she didn't have to think about it. She just looked right at me and she said, "42. I said, "What a coincidence. That's what you are." And she looked at me and she said, "I've learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content." Still till today, I can see the look in her face as she looked at me, said those words. So sweetly, so powerfully. "I've learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content." You know, God is so good to us. Sometimes I say to my wife, "How can God be so good to us?" When you know that God is your God, you have contentment. No matter what comes your way. Because God is worth more than everything in all the world. But if on top of that, God gives you a God-fearing spouse, precious children, and blesses your work, it's kind of overwhelming. You just don't understand how God can be so good to you when you deserve hell and death. You see, and that gives you more assurance. You see how little you deserve and how much God gives you that you don't deserve. And then, thirdly, assurance heightens holiness. Assurance heightens holiness. It doesn't incline believers to looseness, like Rome said, and the confession bashes Rome here. But it does the opposite. It makes you humble and cheerful and godly. And you grow in holiness through growing in assurance. You see, holiness is the road to happiness. Boys and girls, young people, you will never get happy by trying to be happy. You'll never get happy trying to be happy. You get happy when you walk in God's ways and commune with God and live a holy life. Happiness will be the byproduct. And so assurance will heighten the holiness, which will heighten your happiness. And then number four, finally, assurance hastens heaven. Assurance brings heaven to earth. Assurance gives you a foretaste of the heavenly experience. Assurance makes you long for heaven. Long to be with Jesus, where there is no more sin. To be united in marriage to Him forever. What a glorious day that will be. You know, in 1858, 400 people died when the steamship Austria caught fire and sank in the Atlantic. Some survived, however, and one of them told the story of how several Christian men had done all that they could to get others into the lifeboats. before the boat sank. In front of them was the inky, black, deadly ocean. Behind them was the raging fire. Under them was the swiftly rising waters. So five of these Christian men formed a circle to encourage each other about the joys of heaven. After they led all the women into the boats, they joined hands. There were no more boats to go into. They walked to the edge of the deck and they jumped into the ocean, saying to each other, "I'll see you soon in heaven." As they jumped into that ocean, they had assurance that they possessed God as they faced certain death in front and behind. Assurance hastens heaven. Samuel Rutherford said on his deathbed, "Oh, that all my brethren did know what a master I have served, and what peace I have this day. I shall sleep in Christ. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with His likeness." Blessed assurance of faith. Seek to make your calling and your election sure. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank Thee so much that Thou art a God who is sure, and that Thou dost love to give assurance to Thy people and grow them in it. Help us from our end, Lord, to be keenly interested in that and to long for it and to pray for it and to know Thee and Thy Son, whom to know is life eternal. Help us to use the ordinary means wisely and biblically to grow that assurance. Help us to see it as our duty to strive to know Thee better and better. And do bless us in these efforts. Do help us to say no to sin and yes to Jesus, and to refuse to backslide, but to use the means to stay close to Thee. Give us two-way communication with Thee, O God. And bless us with sweet assurance of faith. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.